Okay, so we left off. We've went finished through Exodus 33 verse 11 last week. And remember, God has said, "Hey, you can still go to the promised land, but I'm not going with you. I'm sending an angel with you instead." Moses would meet with God in a tent outside the camp, so God was supposed to dwell within Israel. But instead, he is outside the tent. Now, there is still grace there in that people can still go out and bring their requests to God, but his place was to be in the midst of them, and he's not. So there is a problem. There is separation. Now, there is still hope because Moses is also still allowed to speak with God. Okay? He meets face to face with God like a friend, but Israel is realizing what they've lost. Right. And so when Moses goes up to the tent, they always stand in their doorways, right? Hoping that God will change his mind, hoping that God will come and dwell with them again. Okay. So we are in Exodus 33, verse 12. Can someone read for me, please, 12 through 23? So the rest of the chapter.
Favor in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found favor in thy sight, let me know thy ways, that I may know thee, so that I may find favor in thy sight. Consider too that this nation is thy people. And he said, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. Then he said to him, if thy presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in thy sight, I and thy people? Is it not by thy going with us, so that we, I and thy people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me thy glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen.
Okay, so Moses is going to intercede for Israel again. Okay, so he has already done it twice. First, when God said, when they're up the mountain the first time and Moses is getting the tabernacle instructions and the two tablets, right? And God says, you better head down, your people are in trouble. You know, Moses intercedes for them immediately and says, don't destroy them, right? And then after he goes down and 3,000 people are killed, he goes back up and intercedes again. So this is number three, the third time. And remember, the second time he offers himself. He says, don't blot out Israel. If you're going to, then blot my name out instead. Okay, and we talked about how Moses tries to be their substitutionary atonement, substitute himself for Israel, but he can't because he's just a man. Okay, so this is the third time. Verse 12, then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Okay? So Moses says, you haven't told me who you're going to send with me. Now, God had told him in verse 2, I will send an angel before you. Right? But for Moses, that's not good enough. He doesn't want just an angel. He wants God himself to go before them. Okay? Having an angel is very different than the presence of God. God had promised, if you remember, Isaac, all the way back in Genesis, and Jacob, that God would be with them, right? Guide them, protect them, take care of them. This is what Moses wants. It's not good enough just to have an angel, right? We don't want an angel. We want God himself. Okay, so that's what Moses is asking for.
Like maybe the people would fear God more rather than he thinking that, okay, if God was there, then we would fear God. Mm-hmm. People would fear God rather than if there's just an angel, they wouldn't
right,
fear God.
Right, right. Possibly, but I think it's more there is no replacing the presence of God. Right. There is no replacement for that. And so once they've had it, and they've had the presence of God with them all the way from Egypt. So it's been several months now. Right. And so now they're just going to get an angel, which, okay, God's not going to destroy them. They still get to go to the promised land. But this is not how it was supposed to be. Right. God had chosen Israel as a nation to be a light to the world, to represent him to the world. Well, Israel without God is nothing. Right, and Israel without God is going to absolutely fail. Yeah, Israel with God failed because they're sinful. I mean, it's not God's fault; it's their fault. But Moses is saying, "An angel, we don't want that. We want God. We want you yourself." Okay, good question. Verse 13. Now, therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. Remember God, okay? So Moses uses what God had already said, that Moses himself had found favor in God's sight, as the basis for his request, okay? And notice his first request is that Moses may know God's ways so that Moses may know God, okay? So his request is to know God better. And notice how he's going to know God by knowing God's ways. Okay. I think today we want to know God by some experience or some mystical communion, right? Our closeness with God is not feelings based, but how much we know his ways and walk in his ways. And the reason we don't want to know God that way is because that way is hard work, right? Because that way you actually have to read your Bible. That way you actually have to change your life. You actually have to obey what he has said. If you can just have some experience, some grand feeling, right? That comes and goes. And that might, not that an experience or feelings are necessarily inherently bad, but the basis of knowing God is God's word and conforming to his word and walking in his ways and learning what is right and wrong and doing what is right. And the reason we don't like that way of knowing God is because that way is hard work and requires humbleness and repentance and saying I was wrong, okay? But that's the basis of Moses' request. Hey, God, tell me more about your ways. That's the way I'm going to know you better, okay? He's going to ask for an experience as well. Show me your glory, right? But the basis of it all is knowing God's ways, knowing who God is and what he expects out of you, okay? Then, after asking that, he also is like, oh yeah, God, and remember, Israel's your people too, okay? It's the nation that you chose. So Moses is not selfish. He doesn't just want this closeness for himself. He wants this closeness for Israel as well, okay? And remember, God, Israel is a nation because you chose them, right? It's because God chose Abraham that the Israelites even exist. Without that, Abraham would have never left Babylon. He would have never left Ur. They would have just been his descendant. He wouldn't have had any, right? Because Sarah was barren, okay? So without God, Abraham's line would have died out. There would have been no people of Israel, okay? So remember, God, these are your people, the ones you have chosen. Okay, verse 14. And God said, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. Okay, so God concedes. He is going to grant Moses' request. He says, my presence shall go with you. So implying God will again have a relationship with Israel. Obviously, this is a huge undeserved benefit for Israel. They had just broken practically every single commandment God had given them. They had thrown the covenant out the window. Moses symbolized that by shattering the two stone tablets, right? God should have destroyed them. Okay, so he was gracious to even have a limited presence among them. And now this is totally undeserved, that he will come and have a relationship with Israel again.
So not just the angel now.
Correct. Correct. So God is saying, I will go with you, not just send an angel. Okay? So God is a good, merciful, and compassionate God. And that's why Moses' intercession was successful. And notice, everything Moses asks is in keeping with what God has said before, what he has revealed before, and who God is. Right? Moses never asked God to do something contrary to his own, to God's own nature. That's why it's important that we pray in the will of God, you know, that we ask God to do things that are consistent with his nature and not things that obviously he would never do. So this is a guarantee here where God says, my presence shall go with you and I will give you rest, that God will be with Israel on their journey to the promised land. Okay. He says, I will give you rest. Rest should always remind us of Eden and Sabbath. Okay. And that eternal Sabbath rest that we're looking forward to. Okay. The being in the promised land was also going to be rest for Israel as well. Once they had conquered the nations, theoretically, right? We all know that didn't turn out well. Okay, but God is going to make sure Israel gets the land. He himself is going to go with them and that they're going to be able to successfully conquer the land. 15 and 16, then he, being Moses, said to him, God, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us so that I and your people may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth? Okay, so Moses can hardly believe it, right, that God is really going to go with him. And he is saying that, hey, God, if you're not really truly going to go with us, then just get rid of us here. We don't want to go anywhere. Okay, you can wipe us out now because we don't want to go as a nation if you are not going to truly go with us. Right.
This is how serious I am.
I think he's clarifying and he's going to keep clarifying because it is too good to be true. It is too good to be true that God, after being slapped in the face, almost literally by Israel, is going to come and restore relationship with Israel. That is just absolutely unbelievable. Right. And any other God of the time, right, they're not going to take that kind of rejection by quote-unquote their people. Now obviously they're fake, but you know, the people believed that the gods were capricious, you know, like basically they were just glorified humans is what they were. Okay, so it's unbelievable that God, it's too good to be true. So Moses is going to clarify and he's going to clarify and he's going to clarify. Okay, God, really, you're going to be with us? Okay, just make sure you're really going to come with us. Okay, because it's just too good to be true. But he is saying here, if Yahweh is not going to be their God, then the promised land is not worth it. We don't want it. Okay? It's not worth us going, God, unless you go with us. It's better to just die at Sinai. Okay? But again, Moses bases his appeal to God on God's concern for his own glory and reputation, right? Because verse 16, for how then can it be known that I've found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us so that I and your people may be distinguished from the other people who are on the face of the earth? Right? Because God chose Israel to be different. But we see that Israel is no different than any other nation. They are just as pagan. They are just as sinful. They are just as rebellious. The only difference that Israel has is that God is with them. Okay? His appeal, so his request, you know, hey, God, you're really coming with us, right? Because you basically is saying you are the only difference. Otherwise, Israel is nothing. We are just a small nation that can be wiped out by anybody, remember, because they don't even have a trained military at all. And without God, they would have been wiped out by the Amalekites. You know, without God, they would have never made it out of Egypt. He is saying, you know, God, you are the one that chose Israel, and that's the only difference between us and the rest of the world, the other nations. That's the only thing that distinguishes us is your presence. Otherwise, we are nothing. Okay, and notice Moses always says, I and your people, okay? So he's concerned not only for himself, but for Israel as well. So he is a very good leader, a very good mediator, intercessor. He wants God's favor for himself, but also for Israel. Yes, well, and that's the whole point. She said his eloquency is improving. Well, that's the whole point. Is his complaint at the beginning was, I can't speak. But the point is, the Pentateuch is written in very complicated, very correct Hebrew. And you can see, even with Moses pleading with God, he is a very good speaker, right? And it's not that all of a sudden he got really good. No, he was good before. He was just trying to find a way out. Exactly, exactly. Yes, he had all the benefits of the best education of the day. So, yes, no, Moses was always very eloquent. He just didn't want to do what God wanted him to do. Okay, so Moses knows that without God, Israel's going to totally fail. I mean, even with God, Israel struggles big time, okay? But God's greatness and glory is going to be shown when Israel succeeds where she should fail. Right? I mean, you have this nation coming into the promised land. Remember, there are giants among the people. They're afraid. Right? So the nation should have wiped Israel out, but they succeed because God is the one that does their fighting for them. And so every time Israel succeeds, all glory and honor goes to God. Okay? That they even made it out of Egypt. That had nothing to do with Israel herself. Right? Had everything to do with God. Okay, verse 17, the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Okay, so again, God affirms, yes, I am going to go with you personally. Okay, notice Moses as the mediator, when he was up the mountain, getting the instructions to the tabernacle, and God says, your people that you led out of Egypt, right? God's washing his hands of the people. So Moses has to go down and he has to deal with sin because he is the leader. But here, the leader mediator also gets to deal with fullness of blessing, right? So he works to take care of the sin, but he's also working to bring Israel back into favor with God. So he gets to deal with both sides, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Okay, so they're going to be saved from their sin of idolatry, saved to a full relationship with God. Okay. And God himself says, I have known you by name. And remember, name is not just title. It's not just, yes, your name is Moses, right? It's everything about you. It's who you are at your core. So God has a very special relationship with Moses. And again, he affirms, I'm going to accompany you into the promised land. Verse 18, then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. Okay, this is a really big thing to ask God, because to see God's glory is to die. Okay, man, sinful man cannot behold the glory of God. I think so, because when he comes down the mountain and his face shines, everybody's afraid, because it's just a small slice of the glory of God. Well,
I feel like only a, he knows it's magnificent, he knows it's amazing, but I don't know if he knows that full extent,
Right. Well, and right. Well, because God's going to say that in verse 20. Right. Right, maybe he doesn't understand the fullness, but he has seen God, at least some of God's glory up the mountain, every time he has gone up to meet with God. And he sees God face to face. I mean, like no other human has experienced the glory of God. But part of this is, too, he is asking God, you, I'm asking you to come dwell among Israel and to restore relationship with Israel again, but it's too good to be true. So when you say, yes, I need to know that this is really part of your character and this is really part of who you are. And so that is part of his request to see God's glory. I need to know this is who our God truly is. That you are really this forgiving because this is so unbelievable. This is so amazing that no other God is like this. So I need to know this is who you truly are at your core, at your essence. So that's why he asks to see God's glory. Okay, he needs the extra reassurance. Like I said, he confirms and reconfirms and reconfirms again. He needs the extra reassurance that this is truly going to happen. Okay? So he had seen some of God's glory, obviously, at Sinai. Even the people had seen some of God's glory, right? The thunder and the lightning and the hearing God's voice, right? Was too much for them. And so he wants to see basically as much of God's glory as God is going to allow him to see, right? So does he understand that to see all of it, he would die? I would think so because he's interacted with God, you know? And he would know that God is too much for him to handle in his humanness. But yeah, I'm not exactly sure. Good question. Okay. 19 and 20, God says, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I'll be gracious to him. I will be gracious and show compassion on whom I show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Okay. So God says, all my goodness is going to pass before you. This is going to give Moses a fuller sense of who God is. Now all of God's goodness can only be fully experienced in the covenant contract, right? Because that is where God is making a relationship with man and you got to do things God's way and then you will get the goodness of God. Okay. Only through the covenant can Moses and Israel know the full goodness of God, right? Because it's you do got things God's way. In the covenant, this is God's way. Same for us. The only way we can experience the full goodness of God is when we do things his way, when we follow God's word. We cannot ever expect that we can do things our way and it'll turn out well, okay? We might not suffer the consequences immediately, but it's not going to turn out well, okay? When he says, all my goodness, that all is a, you're going to see nothing but God's goodness, not every single last bit of it, okay? But you are going to see and experience the goodness of God. Okay, then we get to a really interesting portion. It says, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. Now, does anyone else have a different translation that uses a different word than proclaim? No, even yours, Marion? Okay. The interest. Okay, but it says proclaim. Proclaim the name of Yahweh. Okay. The interesting thing about this word proclaim is that only here, and in, I think in ESV in chapter 34, it also translates it proclaim again. Only in these two spots is it ever translated this way. And Abner, who I listen to, thinks it's a wrong translation. Because every other place that this Hebrew word is used, and even in the English in NASB, if you look at chapter 34, can someone read for me 34 verse 5 that has an NASB? Yes, that's right. Yep. Okay, that called upon the name of the Lord, that's the same Hebrew word as proclaim the name of the Lord. Every other time it is translated called upon the name of the Lord. So, if it's translated that way again in chapter 33, God is saying, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will call upon the name of the Lord. Now, why is that weird? Why did the translators not translate it that way? Who's speaking? And what is he saying? I will call upon yes, right? So God is saying, I'll make all my goodness pass before you, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. You are the Lord. So why are we calling upon the name of the Lord? You are God. So why are you calling upon God? Okay. Can you think of a reason why that wouldn't make sense?
As Trinitarian?
Yes.
That's all I got.
That's good. You're right.
Everything else would be
yes. Okay. Think about it. Think New Testament. He did all the time. And Hebrews, what does it say that Jesus does?
Intercedes.
He intercedes. And what is interceding?
Praying.
Calling upon the name of the Lord. Okay? So, the reason they don't translate it that way is because it seems confusing that God would call upon the name of God. But if you know your Bible, it makes perfect sense. Right? And so here, even in Exodus, we have a hint that there is coming a better intercessor. There is someone, God himself, who is able to intercede and call upon the name of God. Right? When we think New Testament, think Jesus praying, we don't find that weird. Or Jesus interceding for us, we don't find that weird. Right? Well, God didn't change. Yeah. Jesus is still there. He's just in pre-incarnate form. He hasn't become man yet. Okay? But God himself is going to intercede to God for man. Okay, that is God's whole plan, right? From Genesis 3:15, that there is coming the Messiah who is going to be the man God, and he is going to be our great intercessor. So even here with Moses, God is saying, I'll have all my goodness pass before you, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. There will be a God intercessor that will go between man and God. Okay? This is part of Yahweh's name. Remember, the whole purpose, well, one of the whole purposes of the book of Exodus is to reveal the name of the Lord, to reveal who God is. And this reveals his essence, that this is his plan, that God will intercede with God. Jesus will intercede with God, because that is the only way man can be made right with God, is that if we have a God-man as a go-between. Right? Even in Job asks for a mediator to go between him and God. He knows he can't approach God himself. Well, the only person that can approach God is God. And so that is God's plan, even from Exodus. Okay? So the name of Yahweh is truly revealed by one person of the Trinity interceding with another person of the Trinity. Okay? Remember, Moses tried to stand in the gap. He tried to say, hey, God, take me instead of Israel. Right? And God's like, props for trying, but no, okay, because you are a sinful man. Now Moses is going to meet the true mediator, the God mediator, the one that can truly do it. Okay? And remember, okay, if you remember all the way back to Exodus 3, when God proclaims that his name is I am who I am, do you happen to remember what tense that I am was in the Hebrew? Yes. Well, okay. Yes, kind of. So it was in the future tense. I don't know if you remember. And we said you could translate it that God says, I will be who I will be. Okay? This is part of the will be. Because that is a promise to Israel that I am going to continue revealing my name to you. I will continue to show you who I am. Right? This is now further revelation of who God is. Okay? I am going to call upon the name of the Lord. There is going to be a person of the Trinity that will stand in your stead, that will mediate for you between man and God. Okay, this is further revelation of God's name. Oh, that's funny. Okay, all right. So this is going to be more important than anything that Moses experiences or sees of God, right? But learning who God is, that God himself will mediate for man, okay? And he says, God continues to speak, I will be gracious on whom I will be gracious, show compassion on whom I will show compassion, okay? This is also part of who God is, part of God's name, his essence. He is gracious and compassionate, and we'll talk more about that in chapter 34. Okay. So God is going to show Moses things that will convince him of God's presence, right? But it's going to stop him short of actually seeing God, because then Moses would die, right? Verse 20, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live, right? Because even as close as God is to Moses, Moses is still sinful man. And so sinful man cannot behold the face of God and live. Questions on any of that? All right, just want to make sure. 21 to 23, then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And that will come about when my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Okay, so God is going to graciously again grant Moses' requests. So everything Moses is asking, God is doing. Yes. Yes, it says, I can't remember where it is. But it says, when we see him, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. Yeah, so I believe so.
I think it's impressive if his roommates, just the elders got to see his feet.
Yeah. Right, well, at least we'll be able to see Christ. I mean, even John saw Christ in Revelation. So what God the Father or the Spirit, I don't know. I don't know how that will work, because Jesus does have human form.
God the Father is a spirit.
Right. So exactly how that's all going to work, I have no idea.
You
figure that out, Liz? No. You think you're going to get there before? Oh, that's funny. Okay, so God is going to grant Moses' request, but it's going to be very limited, right? He's going to be put in a cleft in the rock. God's going to cover him with his hand, and then he's just going to get a glimpse of his back, okay? So it's not very much, but it is all that Moses can handle.
So if he's a spirit, how can you see his back? He has a back.
No, he doesn't have a back.
He also has wings, according to the Psalms.
Right, well, I mean, it says he's going to cover him with his hand. Technically, God doesn't have a hand, but when God communicates to man, he uses words that we can understand, right? So seeing God's back just means that you see a tiny glimpse, right? Enough that Moses knows it's God, but not enough to kill him, okay? So it's
right.
But it's just going to be a tiny, tiny glimpse of God. And in 34, even that tiny glimpse of God, what happens to Moses? Do you know? Yes, his face shines. So even seeing just that little bit of God transforms Moses. Okay.
Do you think that happened when God put his hand on his face?
Well, he just covers him. And that the idea there is that I'm going to protect you from myself. It just means Moses will be protected, because to see God fully means Moses is dead. So God's saying, I'm not going to allow that to happen. I'm not going to allow you to die. I'm going to protect you. That's what it means to put my hand, right? Because God doesn't have a literal hand. And then you're just going to see my back, meaning you're just going to see the tiniest bit of me. But that is going to be enough to transform Moses. Okay. God says, come by me. There's a place by me in verse 21. So this is going to be back on Mount Sinai. In 34, he's going to go back up Mount Sinai. And yes, again, he's going to lovingly protect Moses so that Moses doesn't die, but he's going to give him the tiniest glimpse to fulfill his request.
So, he's going up to Sinai.
Yes, in 34 it makes that very clear. Yep. Questions, chapter 33. That's all right. So long as you know what you wrote, it doesn't matter. All right, chapter 34. Okay, this is going to be further revelation of God's name. This is what God promised all the way back in chapter 33. I will be who I will be, that they will learn more about who God is. So chapter 34 is actually an amazing chapter about learning who God is. Okay, but this part of God's name, what God reveals here, wouldn't have made as much sense to Israel until they see their sin. So 34 is amazing in the context of chapter 32 and the golden calf. Okay. So can somebody read for me verses 1 through 9? And hopefully I can do that in 45 minutes. Nine verses. Okay, verse 1 through 9.
The Lord said to Moses, cut two stone tablets like
Be prepared by morning. Come up Mount Sinai in the morning and stand before me on the mountaintop. No one may go up with you. In fact, no one must be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds are not to graze in front of that mountain. Moses cut two stone tablets like the first ones. He got up early in the morning, and taking the two stone tablets in his hand, he climbed Mount Sinai just as the Lord commanded him. The Lord came down in a cloud, stood with him there, and proclaimed his name, Yahweh. Then the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, Yahweh. Yahweh is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and rich in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to a thousand generations, forgiving wrongdoing, rebellion, and sin. But he will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the consequences of the father's wrongdoing on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Moses immediately bowed down to the ground and worshipped. Then he said, My Lord, if I have indeed found favor in your sight, my Lord, please go with us. Even though this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wrongdoings and sin, and accept us as your own possession.
Okay. Verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered. Okay, you tell me why that is an amazing verse.
He's going to give the law again.
Okay, which means what?
He's going to create a new covenant.
Exactly. God is going so far with Israel that this is the grand do-over. And that's why Marion said, you read chapter 34 and you're like, God, you already said all that already. Like, you said it. Well, why is God saying it again? Because God is giving Israel a do-over. They get to restart. So they get a new covenant with God. He is going to rekindle his relationship with Israel and make the covenant again. Who does that? Israel broke every single command. Within 40 days after they said they'd obey it. Okay, it wasn't a long time. And so Moses shattered the other ones, right? The covenant was totally broken, totally abolished. And here God is going to do it again. Okay, it's beautiful and amazing. Israel did not deserve it. Israel did not even deserve the limited presence of God outside the camp. Okay, and here God is going to restore his full relationship with Israel. And they are going to restore the full covenant again. Okay, and he says, I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets. It's going to be an exact replica.
So not new as in different, new as in just do-over.
Yes, exactly. New as in do-over, okay? And it's amazing that it's going to be the same covenant, that God's not going to add a bunch of new rules. You know, when your kids don't obey your first rules, you know, and you have a do-over, usually you add more, you know. You didn't come home by curfew, okay, now your curfew's earlier, or now you need to do these extra things, right? Israel totally disobeyed everything God said, and God's going to just give them the exact same rules again, okay? There's not going to be a whole addendum to it. Hey, Moses, now you need four tablets because we're going to, you know, add an extra 10 commandments. Now there's going to be 20, okay? No, it's the exact same. So this is a total reversal, okay? So that God would restore the covenant at all shows his graciousness and forgiveness, and then that it's going to be the exact same covenant, and he's going to restore his relationship with Israel. It's unbelievable. And this is why Moses again and again and again is like, you sure, God? You're going to come with us? Really? For reals? Are you sure? Really, you're going to come with us? Because it's so unbelievable that God would act this way.
That just goes to show he's a forgiving God.
Yeah, exactly, right. Yep. And unlike any other God there is, no other God acts this way ever. Okay, verse 2. So be ready by morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me at the top of the mountain. Okay, so this is the great do-over. Moses is going to do exactly what he did before. Go up the mountain, okay? Early in the morning, he went up in the morning before, and also travel was usually done in the mornings because it was cooler and you could cover the most distance. You know, he could get up the mountain. Present yourself there to me. Moses was to go back to where he normally went to meet with God, okay? Again, it's like this is going to be a deja vu is what this is going to be. We did this once before. Well, the covenant was broken, so now we're going to do it again to reestablish a new covenant, which is, it's going to be the same, but that one was broken, so now we're doing it again. God's giving them a do-over. 3 and 4. No man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of the mountain. Okay? So again, this deja vu is in Exodus 19, 12 and 13. God says the same thing, right? No one can come near the mountain. The unholy cannot approach the holy. Don't let your animals graze. Okay? God is recreating the covenant as if Exodus 32 and 33 never happened. Okay? So literally Israel is getting, I don't know if you ever did it with your kids. I've done it with mine. It's like, okay, leave the room, come back in, and let's try it again, you know, and you pretend that whatever didn't happen, you know. It's kind of like that. Okay, Moses, come up the mountain. Let's do everything exactly the same as we did before because we are starting fresh. We are starting over. Okay? So God is returning all the way back to Exodus 19. You know, now we're going to get a very shortened version, right? Moses is not going to record everything, the whole tabernacle instructions all over again, okay? But in essence, he is doing it all over again. So God is returning back to Exodus 19 as if Exodus 32 and 33 never happened. Okay, so this is the kindness of God. Verse 4. Says, so he, being Moses, cut out 2 stone tablets like the former ones. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took 2 stone tablets in his hand. Okay, so like the former ones. So now this is a little different because when he went up the mountain before, God had cut out the stone tablets himself, right? This time Moses is one that cuts them out and he actually carries them up the mountain, then it's going to carry them back down. But it's still, they're like the former ones. So this is still the do-over. It's going to be exactly the same. I mean, they had tools of some sort to carve stone. Yeah, I don't know.
Considering the tools we have today.
Yeah. Yeah. Going up and down that mountain. Yeah, yeah. You would have to ask Kyle. He's actually been to Sinai.
Oh.
I have not. But I mean, I think you can do it, that you do it in a day, but it's a steep climb. Yeah, Buddy practically died going up the mountain. Yes. I think Kyle's been there twice because he went when he went to Ibex and then he went again when he went with Buddy with Talbot. So in seminary. So he went in college and seminary. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Okay? Okay, this is interesting. It says, the Lord descended in the cloud. Can we go back to Exodus 14? And can someone read for me, please, verse 19? Exodus 14, 19. This is when Pharaoh is chasing Israel to the Red Sea.
Going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them.
Okay, I don't know if you remember, but when we talked about this, who is the angel of God? Christ. It's a pre-incarnate Christ. And is the angel of God and the pillar of cloud, are they different?
No,
they're the same thing. Okay, so the angel of God is Jesus, pre-incarnate Christ, and he's the one that's been going before them in the pillar of cloud. Okay, and he's the one, Jesus is the one that goes and stands between Pharaoh and Israel so that Pharaoh can't do anything, right? Until Israel has crossed the Red Sea. Okay, so we talked about that back then. Now, bring that context into Exodus 34. It says, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him. All right, so who is there with Moses? It's Christ. It's the pre-incarnate Christ is standing there with Moses. Okay? This stood there. This is, in Hebrew, it's the idea of standing at attention. Okay? It's not just, you know, casually standing there. He's standing at attention. Okay? The idea here is the priests have to stand like this to minister. They always have to be ready. They're always ready to intercede to do the next task because it's never ending. The sacrifices are never ending. They're always going to be there, okay? They are the mediators, Okay, so here Jesus comes and he stands like the priests do. And then it says, and he called upon, okay, my version says, and he called upon the name of the Lord. Now the he in the NASB is lowercase, right? But read to us verse 5, Brittany, in ESV.
The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord.
Okay, it says the Lord descended and proclaimed the name of the Lord. So who's doing the calling upon the name of the Lord in the ESV?
Jesus.
Yes, Christ. So in the Hebrew, it's a little confusing on who the pronoun is. And he called upon the name of the Lord. Who is it referring to? Is it referring to the Lord or is it referring to Moses? So in the ESV, it's referring to the Lord. And in the NASB, because they put it in lowercase, they assume it's Moses, right? But again, your version translates it, again, proclaim. But like we said before, it literally is called upon the name of the Lord. And that's why the NASB, again, put the lowercase h, because it's hard when it's like God called upon the name of the God, okay? But the idea here is Jesus comes, stands next to Moses. He's ready to do the work of mediator like the priests do. And it is Jesus who is calling upon the name of the Lord. Okay? It is Jesus who is interceding and being the mediator for man. Okay? This is why Israel can continue on. This is why God can restore the covenant with Israel and dwell within Israel. Because who is Israel's mediator here? Christ, God himself. Moses tried. He did his best job. He's a great mediator, okay? But he's still sinful man. And so God, even here in Exodus, provides the great mediator. So yes, their sin has not been fully atoned for because Christ has not come in the flesh yet. Right, but even before then, Christ is standing as mediator between man and God.
Is it different than the first trip up the mountain?
Yes.
In the sense that
yes.
You don't see that whole mediator thing.
Correct.
So the first time up, it's here they are. The
right.
The second time is up, you blew it. So now we
exactly. Exactly. I mean, so this trip of the mountain is not exactly the same as the first because, I mean, God is going to reveal his glory and he says this whole thing, the Lord, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, right? We didn't get that first time around, okay? We need this now because of Exodus 32. And this covenant renewal is going to be, or covenant reestablishment, right? What's going to be emphasized here is the Ten Commandments, and the things you need to know because you blew it the first time. Okay, so it's not all exactly the same, but the idea is they get to do it over. And there are enough similar things and enough repetition that it's like God is letting Israel start over again.
Would you say also that the reestablishment also includes a greater revealing of the mediator?
Yes. Yes, and the reestablishment reveals more of God's nature and who he is, his name, his essence, who God is. Because the thing is, this is God. God himself will provide the mediator who is himself. Okay? Because man is not enough. Yes, Marion?
I'm just comparing 34.
Okay.
The cloud then was God's glory. And the glory settled, the glory of the Lord. So explicitly explained that the cloud was glory.
Right. The pillar of cloud.
Yeah.
That had led them before.
Yeah.
Yeah. Right. Right. Exactly. Exactly. But so the whole idea, I mean, because people always say God of the Old Testament, you know, is judging and angry and whatever, and then the God of the New Testament is loving and kind, right? But if you truly understand the Old Testament, you expect the God-man. You expect that the mediator is going to, the Messiah is going to be God. Okay, and you see that nothing, the plan has never changed. God has always been the same from Old Testament through New Testament. So it is our problem of misunderstanding the Old Testament, really, that makes us draw wrong conclusions. Okay? Okay, so then, verse 6. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaim, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Okay, so God keeps his promise back from chapter 33 that he's going to pass before Moses. Okay? Verse 6, these list adjectives that show who God is. Okay? Compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding, loving kindness, and truth. Okay? Those are all things that describe the unchanging, essential nature of God. And we'll go through them one by one a little quickly. Okay? Compassionate. The idea here is that a love a mother has for her children. Okay? So this is how God relates to Israel, at like a loving mother for her children. So it shows that God genuinely cares for Israel and holds to them a tender attitude of concern and mercy. Okay, so he is connected with Israel in an intimate way and empathizes with them like a mother does her children. So he is compassionate to them. Tender attitude of concern and mercy. And he is connected with them, with Israel, and empathizes with them. Man, and think about that. How rebellious has this child been? Mm-hmm. After all, you know, and even a mother can get to the point where it's like, dude, you're on your own. Yeah. Okay? But even after all that, this is how God describes himself. He is compassionate. He still loves Israel like a mother loves a child, even after all their rebellion.
They didn't even ask him to reestablish.
No, Moses is.
Right. So, I mean, he's doing it in spite of them still being rebellious.
Right.
You know,
right.
They weren't like, oh, sorry, God, I'm humbling myself.
Right. Okay, he is gracious. This is the willingness to do something favorable for someone. Okay? God does good for us that we do not deserve. God does good, blesses Israel that they do not deserve. Okay, he goes above and beyond what they might expect to grant favor of which they are not worthy, right? And we are not worthy. So God does so much for us that we do not deserve. I mean, right, in the New Testament, he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous, even that, right? He blesses those who totally reject him and will continue to totally reject him. Okay, slow to anger. It takes God a long time before he expresses his wrath. His patience with sin is basically incomprehensible, okay? Because, I mean, I think of that all the time when I get upset with my kiddos, you know, because they won't obey or they won't do what I want them to do or whatever. And it's like, man, you know, it takes me, you know, disobedience of twice and I've lost it, right? But then it's like, God, we disobey over and over and over and over and over and over again. Israel disciplined. I mean, it took him to the golden calf before he's ready to wipe them out, right? He should have wiped them out the first time they complained, right? About man, or even were afraid with their backs to the Red Sea, right? They just barely got out of Egypt and God could have wiped them out, you know? But he is patient and he doesn't wipe them out. And he's going to be patient as they go to the promised land and say, we can't do it. And then he's going to be patient through 40 years of grumbling and complaining while they all die off. So God is very slow to anger. Okay, loving kindness, abounding in loving kindness. This is basically God's faithfulness, his reliable loyalty. But it's also God using his omnipotence to intervene for our good. In the New Testament, this term is translated grace. Okay? So if you have the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they would translate this as the same word that's used in the New Testament as grace. To intervene for our good. So he uses his all-powerfulness to orchestrate events for our good. Okay? And this is, in New Testament, this idea is bound up in the idea of grace. Okay? And then abounding in loving kindness and abounding in truth. This is whatever God says is correct and reliable. It is not virtual. It is not fake. It is not a lie. Okay? Everything he says is genuine and exactly the way it's supposed to be. Okay? Because God is truth, he is abounding in truth, he really can reverse, undo, and start over with Israel. He really can restore relationship because everything he says is true. So if God says, I'm going to do it, You know, Moses, you better believe it because I am truth. Okay, I'm not going to say something that, oh, just kidding, or joke's on you, or yeah, it was partly true. We'll do a halfsies. If God says he's going to do it, it's going to be done because he's truth. Okay? Can we turn quickly to John chapter 1, and can someone read for me verse 14? John 1, 14. No.
And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth.
Full of what?
Grace and truth.
Grace and truth. God is abounding in what? From Exodus 34? Loving kindness and truth. And remember, what did we say loving kindness is translated as in the New Testament?
Grace.
So when God reveals himself to Moses, he's saying, this is who I am. I am abounding in loving kindness and truth. When John comes to describe Christ, the Word became flesh, right? The Word is Jesus, dwelt among us. We saw his glory, glory of the begotten Father. And what is the Word full of? Abounding in grace and truth. These are attributes of God. Okay, so from John 1, I mean, there's multiple references, but this Messiah is not just man. He has the very essence of God. This is God's name. This is who God is. He is abounding in grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Abounding in loving kindness and truth. There's the tie from Exodus 34 that John is basically quoting here when he is describing Christ. Okay? Okay, back to Exodus 34, verse 7. Who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children, on the grandchildren, to the third and fourth generations. Okay? So, verse 6 are adjectives that describe who God is, what his essence is. Verse 7, these are verbs, okay, that show what God does. Show his actions. Okay, and the state of these verbs in the Hebrew, which I am not a grammarian by any stretch of the imagination, but the state of these verbs, it's repetitious. So God doesn't do these things just one time. He does them over and over again. And then not only does God do them over and over again, he does them over and over and over and over again. So it's like repetition upon repetition. So this is something that God is constantly doing. Okay, he keeps loving kindness for thousands. This is God's going to continue his covenant blessings to his people indefinitely. Okay, and it's thousands or thousands of generations. The idea is the same. Okay, it will not fade. Okay, this is lavish grace. Grace for thousands upon thousands upon thousands. Over and over and over again. He's going to keep the loving kindness on them. Okay, which remember, loving kindness is grace. Okay, then he's going to forgive, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. That term for forgive in the Hebrew is literally lift it off. Okay, the idea here is we have the stain of sin and God lifts it off. It is gone, it is removed from us, no longer attached to us. You know, we talk about lifting out a stain out of fabric. That's the idea. You are stained with sin, and God is going to lift that off, so that sin is now no longer part of you. The idea also is that there is enough forgiveness for every single time, for past, present, and future. So God has the power to lift off the stain of the golden calf from Israel, that sin. Okay, abundant forgiveness. Then we have he forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Okay, iniquity means your guilt, the guilt you have from sin. Transgression, this is like trespassing, okay? Or it can be, you know, because one word we use for sin is trespasses, right? So this is a deliberate deviation from a path. You know you're supposed to go this way and you choose to go off-roading. You choose to trespass. That's the idea of transgression. Sin is a breach of contract or standard. So you've broken a contract. Or you've done what you know is wrong. the standard. Okay, these are the three theological terms for sin in Scripture: iniquity, guilt, transgression, deliberate deviation from a path, and sin, breach of a contract or a standard. And God lists all of them here because the idea is God does not forgive just one type of sin or just one, you know. He doesn't just remove your guilt, but then you still have the others to deal with. Okay? God can forgive, is able to forgive all. Of sin?
Yeah.
Oh, breach of contract or standard. Okay? This is important for Israel because what did they just do? All of it. Okay? They just worshiped the golden calf. They just broke everything. Okay? They have the guilt. They deviated deviated from the path they knew where they were to follow, and they totally destroyed the covenant. Okay? But God is able to forgive it all, to lift the stain of it all. Okay? God forgives to the point where we can even change our status with him, and that is amazing. Right? That we can stand before God as holy and righteous, even though we clearly are not. Okay, so our status before God even changes. Okay? Yet, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Okay, so this is justice. God forgives. It's great. He can forgive all kinds of sin. He lifts it off. It is no longer part of me, but God is also a just God. If there is no justice, we don't need forgiveness, right? If there is no penalty for my sin that is good and right and just, then I don't need to be forgiven, right? So it's two sides of the same coin. To have forgiveness, you have to have justice on the flip side. God has to punish sin, okay? Anyone know 1 John 1:9 by heart? Right. He is faithful and what?
Just.
So one, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. Once sin has been punished, God has to forgive you your sin. Okay? Because justice has been served. So once Christ was punished for our sin and we accept that gift, right? Then God has to forgive our sins. Why? Because his justice has been satisfied. And what's the flip side of that coin? His forgiveness. Okay? So it is part of his nature, part of his essence, part of who he is. He will forgive and there's justice. So once justice has been served, the other side is forgiveness. Okay? The guilty were punished in Christ. So it is right and true to forgive sin. God can do no other. Because it is who he is. And it's who he is even from the Old Testament, even from Exodus. Okay?
Is that because, just because of his knowing that the substitutional atonement will be made?
Exactly.
So in his mind, justice has been served.
Yes. Correct. Correct. Right. I mean, yeah, and that was the whole point of the sacrificial system, right, is to point forward to Christ. And that, I mean, and that's also why God is slow to anger, because he is waiting, right, because that substitutionary atonement is coming. Yeah. Okay, it says, I will visit the iniquity of the fathers. Now, remember, what does iniquity mean?
Guilt.
Okay, so who owns the guilt here? The iniquity of the who?
Fathers.
So the fathers have the guilt. The fathers have the sin. But the sin is so serious that the punishment or consequence affects who? Yeah. So a lot of times we think our sin, right, just affects us. If I do something wrong, it never, ever just affects you. Right? So God is not punishing the children, grandchildren, third, fourth generation. Right? The guilt is the fathers. But the consequences of sin, they roll down. Now, third and fourth generation, they're also sinners in their own right, okay? But we can suffer for other people's sin. That is just the nature of sin. Sin is never isolated. It never just affects you, okay? I mean, my anger with my children most definitely affects my children, okay? Or my husband or whatever. So it is never just, it never just affects you. It always affects others as well. And sometimes your sin can be so bad. Well, I mean, we talked about this in Genesis a lot. Abraham with Hagar. Guess who's suffering for those sins today? Right. I mean, that's the whole Arab-Israeli conflict in the Middle East, okay? You can trace it all the way back to Abraham, okay, and his sin, right? And that has affected far more. Those consequences have affected far more than the third and fourth generation. So sometimes the sins of the father are so egregious that it will roll through the generations, the consequences of sin. Okay, verse 8, Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. He said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own possession. Okay, so Moses makes haste to worship. The immediate and proper response to any revelation of God is worship. Okay, and he worships before he makes his appeal again, right? So we adore God, we worship God for who he is before we ask for anything. Okay. Because God, and again, Moses bases his appeal based on who God is. Because God has said he is merciful and willing to forgive, Moses continues his appeal for the presence of God. Okay, again, we get it over again. Moses is like a broken record. Okay, he just wants to make sure God is going to be with them. He asks for two things. One, that God would dwell in Israel's midst. I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst. Right? And he asked for pardon. And pardon our iniquity. That word for pardon, this is not the same word as forgive. In the Old Testament, this word is only ever associated with God. This is a forgiveness that only God can do. Okay? Because we can forgive one another. Right? We can forgive, you know, someone sins against me, I can forgive them. But this word pardon is something only God can do. So Moses is asking for God's complete acceptance of Israel. And he can only ask this because it is consistent with God's nature and character and what God has just said, that he will forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin. Right? So Moses can only ask for God's true pardon because God has already said that's who he is. Questions? 34, 1 through 9. Okay, we'll keep going and get as much done as we can. Can someone read for me, let's see, verse 10 through 20?
And he said, behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it may become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break down their pillars and cut down their Asherim. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land when they pour after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take their daughters for your sons, and their daughters pour after their gods, and make your sons pour after their gods. You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread as I commanded you. At the time appointed in the month of Abib, for in the month of Abib you came out from Egypt, and all that open the womb are mine, all your male livestock, and the firstborn of cow and sheep, and the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed.
Okay. So, verse 10, then God said, behold, I am going to make a covenant. Okay, again, do-over, new beginning. This is the divine restoration of a broken, shattered covenant. God has to fully remake the covenant because Israel fully broke it. Okay? So he says, behold, I'm going to make a covenant before all your people. I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth nor among any of the nations. And all the people among whom you live will see the working of the Lord, for it is a fearful thing that I'm going to perform with you. Okay, what does that remind you of? I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth. Egypt and the plagues and the Exodus. Okay, but does God say, I did perform miracles? What does he say? Yes. And when is it going to take place? In the future, sometime, right? God's not specific as when. Okay? So it reminds us of the plagues in Exodus, right? God had done miracles that had never been seen before, right? Before all the people among whom you live, he had done all this. And it was a fearful thing, right? Egypt was, by the end, scared out of their minds, which they should have been scared out of their minds way before they were. So this is the future. So God's going to do this again. This is pointing to the second Exodus. Okay? Moses' prayer for ultimate pardon will be fulfilled in the second Exodus. Right? Because we've talked a lot from the very beginning. God freed Israel from Egypt. But did that solve all their problems? What was their biggest problem that has not been solved yet? Their heart, their vertical problem. Okay, the second Exodus is going to be solve the vertical problem. Okay, and God is pointing forward to that. There is a day coming when you will truly be free, right? Free from your slavery to sin, because that is far more important than the problem of your slavery to Egypt. Okay, and remember, this is why Israel rejects Christ, because what did they want freedom from? Rome. What did Jesus do absolutely nothing about? Rome. He did nothing about their problem with Rome. Okay? He came to solve their vertical problem. He came to solve their biggest problem. Because, their life under Rome was not good. It was not great. But God was concerned with far more than their problem with Rome. Okay, God was concerned with their heart problem and their problem with him, because it is far better to be mistreated by Rome and have a right relationship with God than to be accepted by Rome and have a wrong relationship with God. Okay, so God solved their biggest problem and Israel wanted nothing to do with it because they wanted a second Exodus like the first Exodus. Okay, they wanted Rome to be overthrown. And God says, no, you have a bigger problem, because look back at Exodus. That didn't really work out so well for Israel. It didn't turn out so great. Because they're in the land less than 1,000 years and God has to kick them out again because of their sin. Okay. So God is promising miracles again that will be produced in all the earth, that had not been produced in all the earth, and all the people will see them. Okay. Pointing again to a second Exodus where your true heart problem is going to be changed. Okay. God is going to honor himself through the great things he will do and not through the greatness of Israel. Right? The focus is always on God. Verse 11, be sure to observe what I'm commanding you this day. Behold, I'm going to drive out the Amorite, Canaanite, Hittite, Perizzite, Hivite, Jebusite. Okay? Verses 11 through 26. This is going to be a reiteration of the Ten Commandments. Now, not all of them, just certain ones. And certain laws. Okay, but God is going to emphasize the ones he emphasizes because of Exodus 32. So this is a do-over. They get to start again. It's kind of as if Exodus 32 didn't happen, but God is saying, hey, I'm going to give you a do-over, but you better remember what you learned from Exodus 32.
Well, and he's pretty specific when he says, you shall not make for yourself any gods cast of metal.
Yes. Right. Okay. Yeah.
It didn't happen.
But it did. Exactly. So God is reminding them what they should have learned, okay, and reinstating them to full privilege. Now, we find out later on they don't learn their lessons very well, but God is still gracious. Okay, verse 11, be sure to observe what I'm commanding you this day. Okay, be sure to observe in Hebrew is literally to keep. And we're going to see another be sure to observe, or you shall observe, in verse 18. Okay, so it's like two two bookends of to keep. And what do we need to keep? So this first to keep, verse 11 through 17, emphasizes total fidelity to God. So we're going to learn a lot about idols and worshiping other gods and don't intermarry with other religions and don't make covenants with the Canaanites. Okay, this is all about being loyal to God. Keep the covenant you've made. Why? Because you broke the last one. Verse 18. So if you look at verse 18 in NAS, it says, you shall observe the feast. So it's that same, you shall observe, you shall keep. Okay. Verse 11, behold, who is going to drive out the Amorite? God will. I, not an angel, not somebody else, not Israel. I, God himself is going to go with them. Okay. He is going to reinstate full relationship with Israel. Okay, verse 12, watch yourselves that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, or it will become a snare in your midst. This is a repeat of chapter 23, verse 32 and 33, that Israel is not to make a covenant with the Canaanites. They are to be faithful to the covenant with God. 23, chapter 23, 32 and 33. Okay. If they make a covenant, it's going to be a temptation to them to sin and idolatry, and we know that's exactly what happens, okay? But they were to be reliant on God and God alone for blessing and benefit. I mean, a lot of times you make a covenant with another nation because you're going to get something out of it, and God's saying, no, I will give you everything you need. You don't need extra covenants. You don't need extra relationships with other nations because I am enough. They need to rely on God alone. 13 and 14. Rather, you are to tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, cut down their asherim, for you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Okay, so this is a repeat of chapter 23, verse 24. When you go into the land, you are to destroy all idolatry and all symbols of idolatry. They could not keep any piece of idolatry. God wanted it all absolutely abolished. Okay. You are shall not worship any other god. Command number one, no other gods before me. Hey, Israel, learn from Exodus 32. No other gods. Okay. Why? Because his name is jealous. He is a jealous God. Okay. And this is a righteous jealousy, like a husband for his wife or a wife for her husband. Right. Israel had to learn this lesson the hard way. God had said, no other gods before me, no idols. Well, Israel learned that when they did that, God's a jealous God. He's not going to tolerate it. And they barely escaped destruction. Verse 15. Otherwise, you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they would play the harlot and their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone might invite you to eat of the sacrifice. Okay? So Israel's covenant with Yahweh, again, is exclusive. They can't enter into any other covenants, or if they do, that is breaking their covenant with God. Okay, if Israel makes covenants with the Canaanites, they're going to try to fit into their culture and do what the Canaanites do. Okay, this is exactly what happens, and we know it. It says here that they would play the harlot, or ESV said whore after, right? Something like that. Mm-hmm. Okay, this idea, which starts here in Exodus, is carried throughout the Old Testament. I mean, and you get to Hosea, right, where that's the whole analogy. That Israel has prostituted herself after other gods. But that idea starts all the way back here in Exodus. And we know one of the strong attractions of idolatry for Israel was the feasting and the revelry, right? They might invite you to sacrifice their gods, eat of the sacrifice. When the pagans did that, it was one big party. And that's what Israel wanted. And that's what they did with the golden calf, one big party. So we know that that was a temptation for them. Okay, verse 16, you might take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters might play the harlot with their gods and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. Okay, intermarriage in the Bible is never discouraged because of ethnicity. I mean, you have Gentiles marrying into Israel all the time. Ruth, Rahab, it happens. Okay, and that's never discouraged. It's never a problem. Intermarriage is always a problem when there's a mixture of religions. Okay, if your wife does not convert, or whatever your founds it, to Judaism, then she's a no-go, okay? And it emphasizes the girls specifically because in that culture, the wife, the daughter or the woman left her family and joined the man's family. Okay, so if you gave your daughter away, now she's outside of Israel. But if you take a daughter in, now you've brought a Gentile, a pagan in, and she's going to still worship her gods, and she's going to lead your sons astray. So it's going to be the women that you bring in that are going to cause idolatry in your nation. Okay, so that is why intermarriage is discouraged. It's always about a mixture of religions. Verse 17, you shall make for yourself no molten gods. Okay, command number two, no idols. And again, like Brittany said, reminder of Exodus 32. You can't get any clearer than that. Okay, Israel needed to learn from her mistakes because she was getting a second chance. Okay, we don't have time to turn there, but in 1 Kings 12:28, that's 1 Kings 12:28, Jeroboam, if you don't know, Jeroboam was the first king of the northern kingdom. So Rehoboam was Solomon's son. He was an idiot. He made very foolish decisions. Israel said, forget you, we're done. We're not having you as king. 10 tribes chose Jeroboam as king. He didn't want Israel, the northern tribes, to have to go to Jerusalem to worship. So what did he do? But what did he do specifically? Yes, he did. What did he build? He built two of them. Yes, he builds two golden calves. Okay? And if you read 1 Kings 12:28, I think he says, Israel, here are your gods who brought you out of Egypt. Exactly what happened in Exodus 32. So he looks back in their history and says, this is a good idea. We'll do it all over again. Okay? So clearly, Israel does not learn. Okay, we're going to finish through 20 and then we'll be done. Verse 18, you shall observe. Okay, so this is the second keep. Okay, so the first keep was all about fidelity to God. This second keep relates to Israel's privilege and how they will be used by God before the world. Okay, so you shall keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is Passover. Okay, in the Hebrew sentence, the word feast is actually first, not keep. Okay, you shall keep. The word feast is first. This is significant because Israel instituted their own feast in Exodus 32. Right? Here, God is giving them back the real feast. Hey, Israel, remember, you don't get to set your own feasts. And if you remember, which commandment were the feasts tied to? Do you remember?
Sabbath?
Yes, Sabbath. Because Sabbath says God is sovereign over your time. Every week you rest. The feasts say God is sovereign not only over every week, but over the whole year. Three times you come and you worship me the way I say I want to be worshipped. Okay? So God is giving them back the real feasts. This is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Passover, which symbolizes redemption. Okay? Israel, you decided you wanted to go your own way, have your own feasts. I'm giving you back the real feasts, giving you back the privilege that you have to worship me, to have my presence, to have the relationship with me. But you have to do things my way. You have to observe my feast that I set up. You don't just get to set up a feast whenever you want. You don't get to worship God your way.
Okay, verse 11 was fidelity to God.
Yes.
What was the observe in 18?
18, it relates to how Israel's privilege and how they will be used by God before the world. So basically their whole purpose. God created Israel to be a nation to proclaim his truth to the other nations. Okay, so we are reestablishing that. Israel, you blew it once, let's try again. Okay. 19 and 20, the first offspring from every womb belongs to me and all your male livestock. First offspring from cattle and sheep, you shall redeem the lamb, okay, and the firstborn of your sons. None shall appear before me empty-handed. Okay, so we've heard this all before. God's already said all this before. It says, the first offspring, if you remember, where did the gold come from for the golden calf? Okay, yes, but who did they take it from? Earrings from who? The women and who? No, it wasn't the men. No, well, the animals didn't have earrings. It was from the women and the children. It says the women and your sons and your daughters. Okay, that's where the earrings were from. God's saying, you took their earrings to make your calf. But who do those, the firstborns at least, belong to? They belong to God specifically. Okay, remember, they are not yours. You have to redeem them, okay, because they belong to me. Okay, so again, so if it was a lamb or whatever, they had to sacrifice it. We learned all this before. But if it was a work animal like a donkey, you could redeem it. You could buy it back. Okay, if you didn't, you broke its neck because it belongs to the God. It belongs to God. You cannot benefit from it. Firstborn, obviously, God does not require human sacrifice. So all firstborns are redeemed. Okay. Yes.
I don't understand what the first offspring has to do with the golden.
Okay, the idea was just that they took the earrings from the sons and the daughters, which is going to be more than just your first offspring. But it's also going to include your first offspring. So those who are specifically belong to God that you have had to pay to redeem, right? And it ties all the way back to the Exodus, right? Because God kills the firstborn of all of Egypt, right? Those firstborn are specifically God's, and now they specifically belong to God, and now you are taking from them to totally reject God. That's the idea. So God is just reminding them that, hey, those firstborn, they belong to me. I'm reestablishing the covenant. Reminder, Israel, they're mine. They're not yours. You have to buy them back. Okay, and if you remember in Samuel, Hannah literally gives her firstborn, right, to serve in the temple to God. But God allows the firstborn to be redeemed because he does not obviously require human sacrifice. End of verse 20, none shall appear before me empty-handed. This is just that believers show their loyalty to God by coming to worship with a gift. Okay, you come to worship God with something. You don't come empty-handed. Okay, questions 10 through 20, or whatever we did, 10 through 20. Then we will finish next week. Questions? Sorry, we went a little long today.
That's okay, because some days we go a little short.
Yeah, it all evens out. I try very hard to end on time. Okay, let's pray and we'll be done. Dear Father in heaven, I thank you for who you are, that you are so gracious and so forgiving. And you just gave Israel chance after chance after chance and restored the whole covenant and your relationship with them, even after they totally blew it. And Lord, they're going to blow it again. But God, that gives us hope. And thank you that we do have the final answer, the second Exodus, the final solution, that is Christ. But Lord, it is amazing to me how even in the first covenant, the old covenant, Christ is there, even as mediator, waiting for the time when he comes to be the ultimate substitutionary atonement. Lord, so we thank you for that gift. I pray that that is a gift that we would never take for granted. Be with these women today. In Jesus' name, amen.